Psalm 127, introduction, introduction to arrows in your quiver, or obeying children. Psalm 127 is an introduction to the subject of obeying children. Through these last weeks, we have been considering the various responsibilities in the home. There are role responsibilities, and do not let yourself be pushed into any sort of defensive role as to the existence of roles. There are roles. God the Father has a plan. And in this plan, Jesus Christ subordinated himself to God the Father. This plan was drawn up in eternity past. This plan, of course, was going to revolve around the cross of Christ, because that was going to make the plan effectual, because God gave creatures, his creatures, both angelic as well as human, gave them volition. And he knew that this volition would be used to disobey him as well as to obey. So with the entrance of sin into the human race, ultimately it came by the disobedience of Satan, and then Satan introduced it to the human race, and the human race decided to follow Satan. Well, God had provided for sin in the person of Christ in eternity past. And God, in this plan, so as to restrict and restrain Satan until Satan can be finally judged and removed from the world scene, God has provided certain institutions whereby his plan may be carried to its completion. And one of those institutions that was immediately established was the home, the family. And the family is a means of protecting society. It is a means of protecting the human race. It gives the human race stability. But it also has some dimensions as far as believers are concerned, in that it provides a wonderful picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and also between Israel in the Old Testament and Yahweh, God. So God has designed the family as an institution. It is designed for believer and unbeliever, for the stability of the human race, for its protection against Satan, until Jesus Christ finally deals with Satan and renders judgment to Satan. So therefore, all attacks against the home are ultimately satanic in origin. That was demonstrated when Satan made his first move in the garden, in that he immediately sought to subvert the roles that man was over the woman. And then what did Satan immediately do? He immediately made the appeal to the woman in the garden, and through the woman, he got to the man, a complete reversal of the roles. And Satan knew very well what he was doing. That is always Satan's great challenge, is to obscure the various parts and responsibilities within the plan of God. God is placed in the home, being a divine institution. He has placed the husband over the wife. Now this line, this chain here, is not in any way indicate any inferiority. If you read an inferiority into this, that indicates your lack of knowledge of the plan of God, because in no way is Christ inferior to God the Father. They share the same essence. But it simply means subordination to the Father in the plan. Subordination of the husband to the person of Christ, and subordination of the wife to the husband. And then we have children subordinate themselves in the home. So we're talking now about obeying children. And mind you, this is the way that children are protected, find their fulfillment, security, whatever. This is the way children are going to be fulfilled and provided for in the home, is recognizing this plan. Now, we have given due attention to the loving husband, to the understanding husband, to the submitting wife. Now for the obeying children. And Psalm 127 is a wonderful introduction to this from the standpoint that it was written by Solomon. Solomon writes here as having... Solomon had a wonderful father. David was Solomon's father, and Solomon is giving us some lessons in verses 1 through 5 of this psalm of divine guidance, that if you are going to have the kind of home that you ought to have, that God wants you to have, it is absolutely necessary that you go to the top to get direction. You must have divine guidance if your home is to function properly and to be what God wants it to be. And that's the thrust of these five verses. And he's going to emphasize divine guidance, first of all, in the realm of national security and economics. So let's take verses 1 and 2. There are two areas that he's dealing with initially. Then he drops off into a third area. First of all, he says, except the Lord build the house. The word except here means unless the Lord unless the Lord is describing a condition upon which any kind of activity is to be done within a nation. Now, the word house here, or home, is referring to a dwelling. At this point in the psalm, he is not referring to the people in the home. He is actually referring to whatever is necessary. You dig the foundation. You put in the foundation. You put up the superstructure, the wiring, and whatever that goes into the house. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about general contract work with all subcontractors involved as well. He is looking to a nation in the whole matter of building enterprise, and I would reduce it to the realm of economics. Because what he's saying is that unless the Lord is recognized as to, and how do you recognize the Lord, by the way, so we don't deal with just glittering generalities here. What he is saying is that doctrinal standards must be complied with if there is to be a proper evaluation of your work by God. All right? You want it more specific than that, I'll give it to you. This is what he's saying. He is saying that whatever you do in life, whether it's, let's just put, building a house, going to school, some of you don't like that thought right now, but you are going back to school. You know, I thought it's really great that a lot of you have chosen the holidays to catch the flu so you don't miss any school. I told that to my children, and they were overwhelmed with that thought, that they were able not to have to miss any school because they got the flu during Christmas vacation. Well, back to school, at least in another week. You go to school, you build a house, you go to work. Whatever is your realm of responsibility, you do these things, and if you are doing these things as a believer, and I have to put this in New Testament terminology, and it's this way, that you do these things under the filling of the Holy Spirit, whether it's driving a nail, driving your car, washing a dish, getting on the school bus, studying algebra, whatever it is, if you are doing that as a believer under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then God accepts that as acceptable production in your life. He accepts that, and therefore you get credit for it, and it comes under the gold, silver, and precious stone of 1 Corinthians 3. And God will give due reward for all activities done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So he evaluates your life. So he is zeroing in on that. Building the house is talking about, and here we would think in terms of economic factors, that as you can accumulate economic wealth, even as a believer, but lose all your rewards because you would have done it for the wrong under the wrong motive system. Then he goes a little further. They labor in vain. If you make great efforts to get rich, if you really pour yourself into your work, you hit the clock, if you have to hit the clock before you do, stay late, you get in overtime, you carry your work home, maybe you even moonlight, and you are busy, busy, busy. But if you ignore spiritual dynamics, the filling of the Holy Spirit, doing it as unto the Lord, and if you are doing it, rejecting spiritual dynamics, it is all useless. Oh, sure, you may accomplish things, and you may be a success in your field as far as your own peers are concerned, but when God evaluates your work, it is wood, hay, and stubble, and he cannot accept it as being worthwhile production. So he's saying, building the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord, now we enter into national activities. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman keeps awake, literally, in vain. Now here he's talking about a national defense system, your ICBM system. You may have MIRVs, you may have Strategic Air Command, you may have strategic military bases all around the world, you may have nuclear subs running out your ears. I'm not suggesting that we have any of this, by the way, but let's assume for a minute that we are adequately prepared defensively. But you may have adequate defense as a nation, but if that nation is rejecting Bible doctrine as a whole, that is, it's putting aside divine norms and standards with regard to the family, it's getting into internationalism in opposition to nationalism, it is in a low ebb of morality, and it is rejecting biblical standards of morality, which are for unbelievers as well as believers, then that nation's efforts are in vain. So here it's talking about work and activity. Long hours, great enthusiasm will not cut it in itself. Now that's really the build-up for one other statement, which is the application of this, and then we move into the third area. It is vain or useless for you to rise up early. I had some friends when I was in school who liked to use this as their year verse, because they had to get up at 6 o'clock every morning, and they printed this verse on a card and put it on their door. But obviously the dean of men completely ignored it. They had to get up at a certain hour. So this isn't to be taken as any year verse for your failing to get up in the morning when you should. You have to understand it in context. It's useless for you to rise up early. Also says to sit up late, by the way. To eat the bread of sorrows, that means painful labor. It is useless for you to pour all of your energy and time and ambition into something under the proper under the wrong motives. And here's the punchline. For so, he says, he giveth, King James says, he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, that's not what the Hebrew is saying. True, God gives to you good sleep if you have a conscience that's working right. But the point that he's making here, and it should be brought out by this translation, he giveth to his beloved, and to his beloved would indicate any believer. He giveth to the believer as the believer trusts God and operates under the filling of the Holy Spirit. He giveth even to his beloved, or to his beloved, even in his sleep. And the point is that God will give to you when you can't do anything. I mean, you don't do a whole lot when you sleep. I mean, you may have some great dreams. You may travel in your dreams. You may fall off a cliff in your dreams. You may go to work in your dreams. I'm sure some of you don't particularly like that. You work all day and you go home and you dream about it at night. But the point is that you aren't doing very much while you're sleeping. And that's taken as a principle, or a basis of a principle, that God provides for you and can't do anything. He'll give you what you need, and he will give you success from what he determines as success, even while you're asleep. So maybe some of you would just take this. I know it's a principle in passing. It's not the main point I'm getting to. The main point's in verses 3 through 5. That's what I'm after. But here's a principle in passing that you can get all in a lather, or you've got to do this, you've got to do this, and you get the hurry-ups, and you turn into a workaholic, and you get oriented to a time to do this, to do that, and you work yourself into a lather, and you're coming and you're going. If all of that is done ignoring the filling of the Spirit, unconfessed sin, you're occupied with the details of life, you're just chasing the dollar sign, you're just chasing some detail of life, maybe it's getting enough money to go on a trip or a year after this, but what it may amount to in some way or another, the dollar sign or some leisure or whatever you're after, you may do this and be busy, busy, busy. You may pour your life into your children, and that's where we're getting. You may even pour your life into your children. You work, you know, the old routine. I work my fingers to the bone routine. I'm doing all this for you. And you've got this concept of some kind of a martyr attitude about yourself. You're pouring yourself into your work. You're just driving yourself to the grave. And you may want to use this even on your husband or your wife. Oh, how I slave in this kitchen for you, dear. You know, and you go through that routine. And you don't appreciate it at all. And then you get into self-pity and the whole bit. Well, the issue is this. You can be busy, 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 and you can be success-oriented as far as human evaluation is concerned, but it all goes up in smoke as far as God's concerned, and it's neither here nor there unless there are the proper motivating principles, filling of the Holy Spirit, no unconfessed sin. You move out, then you accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. Now we get to the real kicker here in verses 3 through 5, because he moves into a third area. Lo, or behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. Now he's going to talk about an area where you can actually dump your life into your children. And some of you parents do that, and you think that's the answer to having obeying children. Well, you've missed it a mile, 1,000 miles, if you think that the way to get through to your children is pouring your life into your children. I've got some news for you. There are two more basic relationships that you have as a husband and a wife, two more basic relationships than the relationship you have to your children. Because some of you have got the weird idea that the way to get the type of children that God wants you to have is to pour your life into your children. Well, you've missed it. Then they'll rise up and make you miserable, and then you say, where did I fail? And then you'll give them the old sob story about how you did all this for them and now they don't care for you, and you know the root. You think they ought to gush all over you because you worked overtime and you did this, that, and the other. Well, my, there's much more to it than that. Well, what are those two basic relationships? Well, we'll keep those in the hip pockets a little later on. Now, low children are what? It says a heritage of the Lord. Heritage from the Lord. Let's look at the word heritage. The word heritage is from a Hebrew word, nakal. Looks like this. N-A-C-H-A-L. And the word nakal, this is the verb that's often used to describe Israel's possession of a land, coming in, inheriting the promised land. And each Israelite was given a certain allotment. He was assigned a particular geographical area. And that was his own plot of ground. Well, this is the word that's used in those places. However, here it's referring to children. And I like the idea here of possession or being assigned by God. God, for every parent, most every parent, and I have to insert a parenthesis here because there are some who may not have children. This does not indicate that you're out of the will of God. You may never have children. That doesn't indicate that you're out of the will of God. God has other rewards for you. But what he's emphasizing in this passage is that to whom God does give children, they are a reward. And they're even more than a reward. God looks upon those children that he sends into your home as an assignment for you. You have an assignment that you are to carry out as husband and wife. You see, your relationship started back here. Ideally, you see, of course, assuming the marriage comes before the honeymoon and then the children come after. So that's the ideal approach. So here's husband, wife, meet, marry, all soon thereafter, sometime in the immediate future, they have some little ones drop into the picture. Then those little ones stay for a while. Then those little ones are out of the picture. 17 or 18, they're gone. But your relationship goes right on. You know what happens with a lot of parents, if I may insert this, if I may look back for a little bit, see, a lot of parents then, they don't build their life around their children. They build their life around their children. That's the only thing that holds them together. That's the only glue in their relationship. Then the children are gone after, 16, 17, 18 years. Then they're back together, and they look at one another. They don't know one another. They're miserable with one another. So they get into their early 40s, late 40s, and then they break apart. Husband, he might go chasing some younger doll out here. And so they never had a relationship to begin with. They built a life around the children. Well, the children are just assigned to you for a very short time, really. Very short time. And God has given you an assignment, parents, with those children for a limited period of time to accomplish certain objectives. So look at verse 3 again. Lo, children are gifts from God. They are assigned to you. And you have, therefore, a responsibility to fulfill, to do your homework in that allotted period of time correctly. He says, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Now, the fruit of the womb here is synonymous with a statement that the heritage is, they are assignment, but they're also a reward from God. So, the fruit of the womb is his reward to you. That does not say that this is not a reward, or God isn't rewarding you if you don't have children. But the point is that you, as a parent, being given children, are rewarded. So the fruit of the womb is his reward. And now he speaks of the children as arrows. Like arrows, protection. And the protection here is the concept behind the arrows. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man or a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Of one's youth is assuming the fact that you would have given birth to children early in life, and they tell me that the ideal childbearing age is by the time you're 20, and then after you're 20, it diminishes each year thereafter. And personally, I throw this in for what it's worth. I'm not about to advocate teenage marriages, but what I am about to say is this, is that I think the sooner that a couple can go ahead and have their children in marriage, the better off they are, as a general rule. This whole idea, we've got to wait till we can afford them. I think in 99 and 44 with 100% of the time, that's a lot of bunk. It tends just to come from a materialistic attitude. Afford what for them? And this is the part, this goes in the same package as we want our children to have all the things we didn't have routine. as if you've missed something, therefore, by not having a lot of the details of life. Well, I've known, if you had any kind of life at all, and you may not have had any details of life, you may have just had a tar paper shack and a broken down bicycle and split a beam four ways. Well, if you have true inner happiness, well, you're going to enjoy that. And don't give me this business. We want our children to have all the things we didn't have. Some of you parents live that way, and then your children are probably more miserable than you ever were. Well, you're making them miserable by inculcating the concept that the details of life will make them happy. And it'll never do it. And the point also, I think, should be well taken, that it's better to go ahead and have your children while you're young. And I'll guarantee you there are an awful lot of problems that come having children when you get into your young children, when you're in your late 30s and 40s. Do I need to go into any further detail? Some of you know what I'm talking about. That's why you, as grandparents, you take a sigh of relief when your grandchildren are out of the house and have gone back to their home. You like to have them for a few days, but you plop down in your favorite chair, you take a deep breath, and you think to yourself, my, what it would be like, what if I were rearing small children now? Well, that's because God designed the whole plan for you to have your children, rear them while you're younger. Well, be that as it may, he's speaking of them as arrows here. Now, why arrows? Well, the assumption is that an arrow is pointed in a certain direction. And the arrows in the hand of a mighty man means that your children, as they are reared according to norms and standards of doctrine, that they will serve as a means of protection for you. And this really is in the same vein as what he's been saying in verses 1 and 2, that a means of protecting a nation economically, the means of protecting a nation defensively, is that ultimately God has to be acknowledged and his principles accepted. So in a family, protection of children of their parents, and look how this affects a whole nation. If children are reared in such a way as to have a respect and esteem for authority, then that is going to result in a stable society, not a lot of young revolutionaries running around throwing rocks through windows, throwing temper tantrums on the streets, and having to be hauled into paddy wagons, hauled off to the pokey. And kids who throw big temper tantrums are children who are no means of protection to a nation, but are actually make a nation vulnerable. And we are more vulnerable as a nation to threats from the outside because of our decay on the inside. We are more in danger now than we've been in a long time because we have a lot of teenagers who have had very few restraints placed upon them. They have, many of these have already gone into their 20s and have even reached their early 30s now. Those who are storming into the administration buildings on college campuses, those who had no restraints placed upon them at all now are adult babies and are immature. And we have a nation loaded with those. And that is why we have the moral ferment and rot in our nation that we do. It's because children have not been reared according to biblical norms and standards, and therefore they serve as no protection for our nation. No protection for the community. Can you go downtown and walk down the streets of Atlanta safely? No, you cannot. Why? Because you have children from homes that don't know the meaning of respect for authority and law and order. They don't know the meaning of love and respect for privacy and the property of others. So that's what this verse is all about, is that children reared properly will serve as a means of protection of a family, of a community, and of a nation. So the circle just enlarges. So they are to be like arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior, ready to just put on the bow and let fly to its object. Verse 5, continuing. Happy is the man. The Hebrew word is ashrei. Looks like this. A-S-H-R-E. Ashrei. And ashrei, happinesses or benefits. Many are the benefits to the man who hath his quiver full of them. Now God has allotted so many to each quiver. Two in our quiver, or there may be three or four or five or more in your quiver. However many, that's your assigned task. But we have two arrows in our quiver. God has rewarded us with that. Blessed is the man who hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. The they here is referring to the whole home. And in a larger circle, it's referring to the community. And as far as I'm concerned, it applies to the whole nation. for the stability that good homes will make or result in the nation. But they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, the enemies in the gate here is a reference to the place where business transactions are carried out. The gate was the location of City Hall, the marketplace where the courtroom system was transacted. And what is behind the picture here is that as these children grow up and have learned and have been taught loyalty, love, respect, they are immediate allies to the father and to the mother. As the father and the mother get older, they find themselves in a pinch here, perhaps, a pinch there. Maybe somebody would want to take them to court unjustly, and they will want to harass them. Maybe father faces harassment in the business area. And so what it's like a man standing in a court, and here are people who are abusing this man. Well, he's on up in age, and it may appear that there's no one to back him. And then all of a sudden, five strong sons walk in the door. Where is dad? What are you doing to our dad? So here are the arrows that are coming home to target. And the main point is that they're not sort of a self-styled vigilante committee. That isn't the point. The point is that their attitudes are such as that they have been inculcated with loyalty, loving regard for their parents, and they are ready to do what is necessary to protect, to look out after their parents. Now just project that on a wider and wider scale. If you have a nation of children who have that concept toward their parents, what have you done to, let's say, our crime problem? Let's take that as a very obvious problem. What have you done to the crime problem in our nation when you have young people who have been reared under proper concepts and who therefore carry these out toward not only their own parents but towards other individuals? You have a stable society. All right, let me summarize these verses here about 5 points. Let me summarize very quickly, and then I want to take you to another passage of Scripture in the New Testament. Let me give 5 points to summarize this psalm and its teaching. Number one, God has designed the institution of the family for two reasons. God has designed the institution of the family for two reasons. The first of which is protection of the human race. Genesis 2, 23 through 25, Psalm 68, 6, and this passage. The institution of the human family has been designed by God for the protection of the human race. Parental authority, therefore, is the basis for real stability in any society. Protection of the human race. And therefore, this is going to provide protection for the child. It's going to protect the child and provide that child with freedom to understand how to use their volition as they should. It will protect them in many ways. It will guarantee the orderly function and survival of the human race. That's the first reason for the institution of the home. Number two. Now, see, that's for a believer as well as unbeliever. Number two. The home is designed not only for protection of the human race, but to provide a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Now, that's where most of you come into the picture in a special way. Your home is designed to exemplify that relationship. Provide a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And, of course, under the Old Testament economy, it was to provide a picture of Israel's relationship to Yahweh. That's dealt with in Hosea. Second point. Divine guidance is necessary if one's home is to accomplish God's objectives. Divine guidance is necessary if one's home is to accomplish God's objectives. Now, you have three areas where you get this divine guidance. It's not going to come to you, airmail special delivery. God's not going to drop an apple on your head with a note in it, giving your blueprint. Here's how it works. Point two, divine guidance is necessary if one's home is to accomplish God's objectives. And the following three steps make up the fulfillment of this. Number one, you have the pattern given in God's Word. God's Word gives you the pattern for child rearing. That's why the local church ought to do you the greatest service in the world. The local church ought to provide you with information on the rearing of your children. And you be sure to get that one. Some of you, I won't get to you again. I won't see you again. So I want to lay a few on you here. That the local church is designed to help you, aid you as parents. local church only has you about 1% of the time, only has children 1% of the time. You have them by approximately 83% of the time in the home. So we can do what we can at 1%. We have children's church, we have our Sunday school classes, and we have these classes. And some of them ought to be down there and here, and they're not. Some of you parents underestimate your children pitifully much. And you let them, you think they're kidding you. Sometimes children ought to be taking in doctrine. It depends on from child to child, I know that. Some children ought to be in here taking in the word, concentrating as the best they can, and getting these things down, rather than you just let them sit around and play games and stuff like that. Don't underestimate your children as to what doctrinal content they're capable of giving. Now, we've got it reduced especially for their level in junior church. But some of them get all they can get there, and they're ready to come right in here. That's sort of the launching pad for this service in here. And so therefore, we have set up what we can do for them. But if you as a parent think that we're supposed to do everything for your child in this local church, in the services, in Sunday school, and junior church, you've missed a million miles. You have that child 83% of the time. So we'll put the monkey on your back. How are you doing that 83% of the time? We do what we can here this 1% of the time. We try to make it more than 1%. But we'll do everything we can here. But the issue is here. That's where the true issue is, right there in the home. Now, what the church does is that you come here as a parent, and you as a parent become equipped to know how to deal with your children in the home. That's part of the Ephesians 4 objective, equipping you as a saint. Equipping you here to do the job out there in your home. And I want to lay something else on you. Some of you parents think that the job of the local church is a big babysitting operation. And you, when you look for a local church, now most of you wouldn't come under this one, but you may know someone, or you may have at some time had this false concept, that you want to find a church. And get this, and I cringe when people tell me this. I try to be as polite as I can to them about it. I realize in many times it's said in ignorance. I don't know what they're talking about. They say, well, the most important thing, we want to find for a place where our children get in a good youth program. That's what you go looking for when you look for a church, where they've got a big youth program, where they can have some social activity. If I had false teeth, I'd drop them out. That's one of the last things you ought to be looking for. Our young people got more social activity than they know what to do with. Too much. Now the church can provide something in this area, but it's a limited field. And entertainment always ought to be at a minimum. This local church never has really been able to do a job in entertainment. It's not equipped for it. Never was designed for it. And that's why we don't put much emphasis on entertainment around here. It's not our job. You can turn on the idiot box, get all the entertainment, professional entertainment you want to. Well, you'll get 4 hours of great entertainment this afternoon with the two NFL games. And I can't duplicate that. Put on passing demonstrations for you. Choose up, play a little game out front, let you watch that. We have no competition to entertainment as far as it's offered in the world. Our job is to instruct you as a parent. And you as parents, when you shop for a church, if any of you happen to be shopping, when you shop for a church, the issue is, what am I getting there as a parent to equip me for my job with my children? Not are my children going to get, what kind of parties are they going to get? What color hair does the youth director have? Does he have a good personality? That's the most ridiculous stuff I ever heard in my life. And you know, some parents do that. They like the personality of that youth pastor. Well, they have a great program. Well, they go here. They do. That stuff misses it a million miles away. And you get people into that hot dogs and bubblegum circuit. And they get into that circuit, and they're about as shallow. They're about as shallow as the soil on this floor. They don't have anything to offer, and it's pitiful. And they're the miserable. They don't know what. They're the kind that come crying to you. Their kids are all, they're out here on drugs, or they're the kind that they, and I know one family where the kids got into problem, a drug problem with kids at church. Some of the youth director, one of the youth leaders in the church, was one of the big hustlers with the drugs. They thought as long as they were going skating or something, and they started led in prayer and had a devotion, and everything was all right. And they missed it a million miles. I understand some of you don't know that. You were raised that way, and that's the church you came up in, and I don't mean to be offensive to you personally, but I dedicate especially my more severe remarks to you who ought to know better, that God will take a 2x4 and knock you upside the head to get you to see that what your children need is that they need what you need, and your needs come first because your relationship with the Lord is the first thing you ought to go after. Here are those two things I'm going to pull out of my back pocket now, those two relationships. The first relationship's the most important is that your relationship to the Lord, therefore you ought to get into a place where that can be most cultivated. Number two, the next most basic relationship is between you and your wife. And then the children come. See, you had it. Some of you had it. Children come first, God comes second, then our relationship comes third. Or some of you, well, you give a nod to God. God comes first, then our children come second, then we come third. You got it all wrong. Is that your relation comes second to the relationship with God, and therefore, the Word of God is the pattern for your child rearing. All right, what's the next area still? We're still on the second point, but I want to develop it a little further. God, the Holy Spirit, provides the power. And the Holy Spirit providing the power, I'm talking about spiritual dynamics, so forth. I'm not going to take the time to develop it here. We can deal with it later. We have dealt with it in other studies. But I'm talking about filling of the Spirit, knowing how to confess your sins, deal with your sin problem according to the Bible standards. All right, third point. Third point in this summary of Psalm 127. Parents must have a goal in child training. Parents must have a goal in child training. Very simply, it's teach them to love God. You're to teach them to love God. You want to teach them to live for God rather than self. They come in naturally bent to live for self. Your objective is to teach them what it means to have a proper concept of God and love Him. I'll embellish that later. Point four. Parents must have the proper outlook toward their children. Parents must have the proper outlook toward their children. You must view your children as being gifts from God. Your children are your assignment. Never at any time should your children be given the impression that they are unwanted, unnecessary. Never in any way should you attack their own personhood by giving them the impression that they're accidents. No such thing as that for you as a believer. And so therefore, parents must have the proper outlook toward their children. Accept them as unique gifts from God to you. And you know, God designed their own personalities. In some way, their personality is like you. In some way, their personality isn't like you, and that makes your job more difficult, doesn't it? But some of you have got children in your home with personalities that rub you the wrong way. And that wasn't the order you sent into God. You know, you wanted children with perfect personalities, one like yours. And you didn't get that. And you got a child with a personality, a certain trait, and it just goes all over you. God's assigned that child. Have you thought of it this way, that God's designed children for you, not only for you to pour something into that child, that child's designed to do something for you? God wants to do something to you through that child He couldn't do otherwise. And then a fifth point. The home is the main training ground for children. The home is the main training ground for children. Therefore, parents, you've got to be what you ought to be. And you have to recognize that since you have the children, most of the time, you don't lay them at the steps of a Christian school and expect the Christian school to wave the magic wand and march out wonderful little patriots. That what you have got to do is concentrate on the needs of that child yourself and put the emphasis there. Now, if you send them to a private school or a Christian school, well, they can complement your work in a wonderful way, maybe. A local church can complement that and what they're able to do for the child. But it's on your back. And you're here because you want to find out what you want to do. All right? So now we'll go to Ephesians. We won't be able to get all the way through Ephesians. But since we're coming back this way again tonight, we'll at least start that way. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. What we'll do is we'll go through these four verses very quickly now in Ephesians 6. Give it as careful a treatment as we can. And then I'm going to, of course, categorize all this under obeying children and incorporate many principles that I haven't touched on, that I want to touch on, principles of discipline and so forth. All right, let's look at these verses with regard to the home. I don't want to just send you here from here guilt-ridden as to what you may or may not have done as a parent. So let's look at the design that God has for children in the home. The first two verses are especially dedicated to all those who are in the home. Now, for you who are teenagers, you may recoil at being called a child. Well, my apologies to you. I realize that you have an adult body in many ways, and some of you have a measure of maturity. But most cases, most of you teenagers are not mature yet. That's no personal slam at you. That's just the stage of life that you have to pass through. And I know you don't like to be told it. You resent it. And you and your parents have probably had some real downy brooks over that very point. You think you're grown up, and they tell you to do this, or you can't do that, or you have to be in by this hour, and so forth, and around it goes. You know, I thought in doing this, there ought to even be a special category through this study, designed especially about how to be the parent of a teenager. There ought to be a special category on that. Well, let's deal with this passage first. Children, obey your parents. Ta techna, the children. Ta techna. This, of course, the article here designates all those in the congregation under the authority of their parents in the home, the children, the techna. And the techna would refer to all those recognized or having parents, whether parents by birth or by adoption, your legal guardians. The children, the word obey is hupakuo, looks like this, H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O, hupakuo. It's a compound word. It's the word hupo, H-U-P-O, which means under, and this word here, akuo, in which we get our word acoustics. Akuo is the verb meaning to hear. It means, etymologically, its root meaning means to hear under. Originally, this word meant to hear a knock at the door and answer. It is used that way in Acts chapter 12 and verse 13. That was its original usage. So therefore, you can see how someone who would hear a knock at the door and answer, it would naturally develop into being used to obey an order. It is in the present tense here, so therefore it carries this weight in translation. The children keep on obeying, consistently obeying your parents. The obeying here, the hupakuo, means two things then. It means, number one, you recognize their authority, young people. You recognize their authority, and you respond to that authority. And I may add that disobedience to parents is always a sign of apostasy. And if you are disobedient to your parents, you're out of fellowship by doing it. Confess that sin. Get back into fellowship. God expresses his will to you as a young person through your parents under their authority. You may not like it if they tell you to be in by 11 o'clock. Well, with all kindness and regards to you, you just have to lump it. Because they tell you to be in by 11 o'clock, that's the will of God for you. So don't get out and pray, oh God, what time is it? What time do you want me to be in tonight? So you don't pray about that. They say to be in 11, that's the will of God. God, just the same as if God had spoken in a great voice out of heaven, be in 11 o'clock tonight. That was it. So, I mean, there's no squirming under that or whatever. If they tell you that you can't single date till you're 18, that's it. Case is closed. So don't try to get all pious, well, I'm going to pray about this, or get out of fellowship by, maybe you have parents that you think are overbearing on you, and I'll even give you the benefit of the doubt, maybe they are. Well, you're better off that way than you would be by having parents who let you slip and slide as you please. You're much better off by having parents who may go a little extreme in the other direction, but you have to take it as from the Lord, and that's what the next statement means. Keep on obeying your parents, where? In the Lord. Talking about a Christian family, the assumption here is the children are believers. In the Lord indicates the sphere in which this obedience takes place. You're in union with Christ, in other words. The assumption is that the young person is in union with Christ. Now, there's no out here. You say, well, I'm not a believer, therefore I don't have to obey him. Yes, you do. Your obedience isn't in the realm of union with Christ, as is designated here, but you still have to obey your parents. So if they tell you to carry out the garbage, bring in the newspaper, come straight home from school. I mean, all these are, God is giving you his will. And so, therefore, it makes it quite clear for you. You know, actually, that's a very wonderful system. Saves you a lot of decisions. And you know what it does for you? It ought to give you a lot of security. It ought to put you in a relaxed basis. Think of all the decisions that you're being saved from making. God's just giving them directly right to your parents. See? Now, as you get older, your parents, if they know how to do the job, they're going to give you more freedom to make decisions on your own. But the better job they've done when you were younger, then the more freedom they can give you as you get older, and then the more apt you are to make proper decisions. So you're better off in the long run by listening and obeying. Keep on obeying your parents in the Lord. That is, because you're a believer in union with Christ. Then he says, for this is right. And the word for right here is dikaios. Looks like this. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Dikaios. And the word dikaios means that which conforms to a standard. It's a word, this whole word family, righteousness, even the word justification, these words all related to this word. This word means conformable to a standard, meaning that simply, this is the standard of God for you while you are a young person. God's will is revealed to you, unless they ask you, of course, to disobey God's word, which is a, sometimes teenagers like, some people like to make more of that than it really is. But I have run into very few cases where that's happened. And most cases where you think it's not the will of God is for you, like you can't single date till you're 17. You think God said somewhere in His Word that you should be able to single date at 16. So you're going to fight tooth and nail. If they say that, that's the will of God for you. Now, another parent may say something different to their children. Well, that's none of your business. Because the will of God is expressed to you through your parents. Verse 2. The next concept takes in something that really is not included in obey, because you can recognize the authority and respond to that authority and do what they say, but not have the right disposition in doing it. So the duty is given in verse 1. Now the disposition that you're to have is something else. And we'll dedicate to all this, all bad disposition, poorly dispositioned teenagers here. As no parent has lived until they've had a teenager who's got a lousy disposition. Now, it's just one of those things in life where parents have to really make adjustments and submit to the Lord and learn from Him. It's one of those things. I'm not saying it's inevitable, but because oftentimes teenagers go through quite a bit of emotional turbulence, they're immature, and they've got an adult package of emotions, and they've got adult bodies, it can really be turbulent. And so verse 2 indicates that disposition is to enter into the picture for you as a young person. Not only are you to do what your parents say, but you are to do it with the right disposition. It's like the child, you know, the old proverbial story, the child who kept standing up in the seat in church, and his parent kept pulling him down. He kept standing it up and kept pulling him down. He kept standing up. And then finally the child said, after he had been yanked down for the fifth time, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." So verse 2 deals with a standing up on the inside problem, that there is to be the right disposition involved. He says, keep on honoring your father and mother. And the word honor here is the word timao, T-I-M-A-O, timao. And the verb means to fix a value upon something. It means to set a price on something so as to recognize its true value or worth. Be like taking 5 or 6 watches. And you may have everything from I better not mention brand names. Some of you get offended. But you have everything from brand A watch over here to brand D. But right away you can tell from the brand name and where it was made and that you're going to place some kind of price value on how much it costs. Well, that's what this word is saying, that you are to place a certain value. Here, of course, is saying honor, meaning that you place high value on something. They are people in your life. Parents have a high value in the plan of God in your life, is the point. So therefore, you are to have proper respect in light of the value that they have, your father and mother. And then the statement, which is the first commandment with promise. I take it as it says, this is the first commandment out of the 10 that is given with a promise attached to it. And there are 2 promises attached to obedience here. So we have 2 things, really. You've got obedience, and you've got honor them. That means the right disposition. You put the proper evaluation on your parents. They are your authority. You not only are to do it because they said do it, but you are to recognize who and what they are. Now, they may not even be believers, but you have to recognize their position and respect them as individuals. So obedience and honor, you respect their position, you obey their commands, and then as a result, there are 2 results, 2 promises, which are given here. So there is a place for incentive and reward. I'll touch on that tonight when we go over this matter of discipline, the place of rewards and incentives, but here is a place for rewards and incentives in the Christian and child rearing. And the 2 promises are given, and I'll give them the night. We're out of time. And we'll pick up right at this point tonight in evening service. Every head bowed and every eye closed. The passage in Ephesians 6:1 says that obeying your parents in the Lord. I want to be sure that all of us are clear that the real issue for everybody here this morning is, have you trusted Christ as Savior? Have you passed from death into life? Has there been a time in your life when you've trusted Christ as your Savior? You may be a member of a church somewhere. You may sing in a choir. You may be a fine person, very moral. You may be a good mother, a father. Maybe a good son or a daughter. It isn't the issue, though. God's appraisal of you is from the standpoint of whether you've accepted or rejected His Son. That's the way God judges you. He evaluates you on the basis of your relationship to Christ. And my question to you, have you received Christ as your own personal Savior? That takes place in a moment in time. And it comes by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You, as an unbeliever, if you've never received Christ, you're under the judgment of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He that believeth not is condemned already. You're under God's judgment. But Christ died for your sins. He bore your judgment on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins. And when He bore your sins on the cross, He has made available to you the salvation that is free. It's a free package for you. It's in Him. You say, what do I do then to receive Christ? It's very simple. It's not a series of steps. It is not repenting and then believing and then confessing in front of a group. No, it's very simple. It's the act of belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means simply to put your trust and reliance upon in the person of Christ as your salvation rather than your own merits and efforts. It's what Christ has done for you that is your means of being accepted by God, not what you can do for God. What He's already done for you, and it's finished. Now you may, in the privacy of your own soul, in the quietness of these moments, acknowledge yourself as deserving of God's judgment, a sinner. Christ died for your sins, and that you receive Christ as Savior by simply asking Him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bring this decision, Father, to accomplishment in the life of any individual here without Christ. Thank You, our Father, for the Holy Spirit, who makes clear the issue of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, that the Holy Spirit will now open blinded eyes, and may everyone go from this place with the assurance of personal salvation. We're looking forward, our Father, to what You offer to us further in this area of child training in the evening service. Bring each one back safely. Protect each in Christ's name. Amen.